Now the reading of the Word of God, first from the second letter of Paul to the church at Corinth, in the fourth chapter, the last paragraph of that chapter, and the first paragraph of the fifth chapter, and then a few verses from the eighth chapter. So I never lose heart. Though my outer nature is constantly deteriorating, my inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary trouble is piling up for me an eternal kind of blessedness beyond all comparison, because I keep my eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is passing and transitory, but what is unseen is indeed eternal. For I know that if this earthly tent that I live in is taken down, that God will provide me a building in heaven to live in, not built by human hands, but an eternal home. And then over in the eighth chapter of the same epistle, I want to tell you, my brethren, about the grace of God that has been so manifested among the churches of Macedonia. For in spite of their severe ordeal of trouble and privation, their extraordinary gladness combined with their extreme poverty has overflowed to enable them to give a wealth of gifts through their generosity. For they have given to the utmost of their ability, as I can bear witness in their behalf, and they even gave beyond what they were able. They did far more than I had hoped. For first, in obedience to God's will, they gave themselves to the Lord and to me. They did far more than I had hoped. For first of all, in obedience to God's will, they gave themselves to the Lord. I said a few moments ago that we are dealing with stewardship, and this is a kind of emphasis which most preachers approach with fear and trembling and hesitation, and I do too. But I remember remarking last Sunday that it was interesting that Paul, after talking in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians about the resurrection, about the glory land, about eternal things that really matter, it was only after he had laid the groundwork for that that then he began to remind us again that we do have a practical obligation here. And so in the 15th chapter, talking about heaven in the resurrection, he says now about that offering that we want to take for the churches in various places. But you know, he does practically the same thing in 2 Corinthians. I don't know how familiar you are with 2 Corinthians. I'm not as familiar with it as I ought to be. It's one of those books of the New Testament that few people deal with because it's rather difficult to read. Even in Greek, it's a little difficult. And it's a little difficult to understand all that he is really driving at. But the general gist is pretty clear to me, and this I want to share with you briefly. In 2 Corinthians, the apostle writes to the Corinthian congregation to try to reestablish the estranged relationship which had grown between them and the apostle. They didn't like 1 Corinthians. They didn't like some of the things that he said. They didn't like some of the things that he wrote in the third letter, the severe letter, which we do not have in the canon specifically. And so the Corinthians had begun to disparage Paul and to say, he's no apostle, and he certainly has no right to tell us anything. And so more and more the cleavage grew between the apostle and the Corinthian congregation, which broke his heart. But when he wrote 2 Corinthians, which is really the fourth letter that he has written to the Corinthian church, two of which are not in the canon, but this 2 Corinthians is really his fourth. But in this letter, he uses in the first chapter the word paraklesis, which is, we get paraclete from it, comfort, spiritual comfort. He uses that word 8 or 9 or maybe 10 times, according to what manuscript you read, in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, trying by the grace of God to establish again a relationship of reconciliation. You need to be comforted, he says, and I need to be comforted. My heart's broken because of what's happened between us. And I pray God's Spirit to come and heal the wound and make us enable us to go forth as true stewards of the witness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That seems to be his prayer in 2 Corinthians. But I'd like to call to your attention just generally that while the apostle did emphasize stewardship in 2 Corinthians, he emphasized it everywhere in his life. Romans emphasizes stewardship. 1 Corinthians emphasizes stewardship. Galatians really emphasizes stewardship of a different flavors of it. But nevertheless, stewardship. For to the Apostle Paul, stewardship was a matter not of dollars and cents, C-E-N-T-S, but a matter of devotion to God in all of life. To put at God's disposal what He has given to us. And He's given us life, health, breath, money, comforts, everything we have are gifts from Him. And the apostle is emphasizing that we should recognize this and be a true steward. Stewardship not only of money, but of everything that we are and have. But he seems to rise to the climax. Especially should Christians be stewards of the gospel. Our main business is to be sure that we are used of God as evangels, giving good news of redemptive truth to the world. Now, somehow or other, that has got to be central in our work of stewardship. Let me just call to your attention some of the evidences of Paul's emphasis on stewardship. In the well-known 12th of Romans, he tells us about God's blessings. We all have various gifts. And then actually he is saying, each of us therefore is obligated to use them. If you are apt at teaching, then you have a stewardship of teaching. Not everybody can do it. Stewardship, therefore, according to Paul, is the proper, spirit-guided, spirit-motivated use of the talents which God has given us. And so in Romans, he does mention a few. In 1 Corinthians, he mentions a few. 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. Some people have more knowledge than others. Then let them use that as stewards of God to spread the good news. And whatever they knew, they know about God. Some people have more wisdom than others. And since I'm short on both of these things, I can't say much about them except that I know that the Bible urges us that when we have gifts in this area, to use them for His glory. But you remember that Paul does not overlook the importance of the physical and the use of money. In the 12th of Romans, he says, now if God has blessed you more than the average person with gifts of money, with wealth, then you have a corresponding obligation to use that as a good steward of the grace of God. And you know, my friends, I feel like I'm not being too unedicatical to pause just a moment, since I'm reminded when I use the expression good stewards of wealth and money, to tell you that perhaps not all of us, but some of us, are aware of some unusual examples of stewardship in this congregation. And I'm sure that if I knew all the facts, that I could say this proportionately about everybody. But I want to make it clear to you that I don't know all the facts. I don't know what who gives what. And I don't want to know, because that's not my business. But we do know, the building committee knows especially, that there have been certain individuals without whose generous, unusually generous giving, we would not be able to make our plans to do what we expect to do next Sunday. There's just no question about it. Numbers of our people have given till it hurts. They've dug down, they've seen a need, and have risen to meet it at sacrifice. I want you to know that this preacher appreciates that. I know just a little wee bit of what's going on, but only God knows all that's gone on behind the scenes of real, sacrificial, generous giving. Paul would say amen to this. But not only does he emphasize stewardship in Romans and Corinthians, but you'll notice what he does in Galatians. It's not so much a matter of money, but Paul felt a stewardship of the gospel. He says, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. God called me to preach. That's my particular area of stewardship. He could make a tent off you and get a few pennies on the side to buy a few loaves of bread, but his contribution as a steward in God's kingdom was in spreading good news everywhere. And as a matter of fact, all of us share proportionately that kind of responsibility. And let me speak from the heart, my friends, and tell you now that if we're not going to take this seriously, then this preacher is going to be very upset and disillusioned. When we get into our new building, we're going to ooh and ah a bit. Even God understands that. But we want to be careful not to be oohing and ahhing so much that we forget real hard work in the kingdom of God. It's going to require our time, swallowing hard and speaking a good word to the Lord Jesus Christ, where we can really say, now you people come and worship with us and hear the word of God, and let us study the word of God together, and let us all spread out and tell good news everywhere. This is our goal. And if we're not going to do this, every one of us, then I'm stumped. We have a stewardship of time, of what goes on Sunday morning from 9:30 to 12 o'clock. Surely it's not unreasonable to expect that Christian people be willing to give of their time, to bless by their presence and cooperation our educational program. We have a good church school. It's getting better. But it's going to require the cooperation of our people. We just simply can't do it when half of us are home. And I'm hurt about this. This morning, we had a handful here as usual, but we ought to have more people here. Our people supporting God's program. We just ought to have our people here. Nobody can make anybody do anything, and I certainly am not going to, I got better sense to try that. But there's nothing wrong with expressing our earnest hope that somehow our people, to every family, recognize that we have a God-given opportunity for our children and for older ones to learn something about what the Bible is, and that the Spirit of God may motivate us and fill us with an enthusiasm that will cause people to sit up and take notice. But we can't do it when we struggle along piecemeal, haphazard. The Apostle Paul was made an urgent plea everywhere he went for thoroughgoing cooperation in the work of evangelism in the church. And that involves our program at Sunday school. Yes, indeed, it does. And it's just a shame we can't get our people to Sunday school. I'm sure that what goes on in other classes is excellent, and when we get in our new building, I can make some regular routine visits that will delight me, and I hope it won't upset you. But I tell you, for example, in the men's Bible, the adult Bible class this morning, and I'm sure the same could be said for others, but we had a lesson that ordinarily would be considered very difficult to present. A lot of people are allergic to history, to biblical history. But as I said in the class this morning, you can. I didn't teach the class. Mr. Edmund Gregg taught it, and what a magnificent job he did. We simply cannot understand how it is God wants to be working with people, with His people, with regard to other nations, unless we reconstruct the historical background. And Mr. Gregg did that this morning in masterful fashion. And I challenge all of us to discipline ourselves and plan our activities that we may take advantage of this kind of teaching. In the Epistle to the Ephesians, the Apostle emphasizes the stewardship, my stewardship, to make myself available to God, whether I'm in a Roman prison, as he was when he wrote Ephesians, or whether I'm free as a bird out there in Asia Minor walking around. Wherever I am, I have a stewardship, the Apostle says, to give what I am and what I have, that God's name may be glorified, that His kingdom extended. Now, I refuse to get much more specific than this as far as the Ephesian letter is concerned, but that was what Paul had in mind. But you know, my friends, it would be not fair to the biblical doctrine of stewardship to center only on what Paul said. I'd like to close this morning by calling to your attention one of Jesus's most outstanding stories, parables, about stewardship. Calling your attention to this one particular identical emphasis that Paul had. In 1 Corinthians, the resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection should fire us with enthusiasm to give what we are. In 2 Corinthians, the fact that if this earthly house is knocked down, and one day it will be, and the sooner the better, we will have a house over yonder, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Therefore, now about this giving that you've been doing, I want you to know that I praise the Macedonian churches, for they gave when they were not able to give. Now Jesus did very much the same thing. And I call your attention to that passage in Matthew. It's the, I don't know what you call it, the parable of the, one of the parables. Jesus talks about talents. And it may be that I can find I have the title of this thing written somewhere or other. But nevertheless, it is a story of Jesus. Here is Jesus saying, a master gives to his servants certain talents, certain responsibilities. I'm going away, we'll come back. And he came back. And what did he find? Well, he found that the man who had received 10 special gifts had been faithful about the use of them, of the money. He invested it. The Bible supports capitalism, in capital letters. He invested it to make more money. Jesus encouraged it. And then he gave another man an amount of money, not quite as much, but he too was faithful in using it. He used what God gave him. His time, his talents, his opportunities for service, he used them. And then one man had only one talent. And I want to make it clear that we have no right now to say, well, now God was, the master was very unfair to give one man one and give another one 10. God can do what he wants with his own and he doesn't make any mistake. We are not to challenge God's giving. He gave one man a talent. If he had used it, it would have increased. But this man buries it in the ground. Didn't do a thing with it. And this, by the way, is the occasion for Jesus' statement that a man will have taken away from him even what he has, though the man who has much, to him much shall be given. That is exactly the meaning. If you have one talent and put it in the ground and don't use it, you just as well not have it, and you won't have it. Nevertheless, when all is settled up, Jesus makes it clear that all of this is done sub specie aeternitatis, in the light of eternity. How we use our money here has an influence on what eternity is going to mean for us. And so when the reckoning time came, the man said, Lord, I've had good success with the talents and the opportunities and the privileges that you've given me. I've used them and I've gotten so much more. And here they are, they're yours. Not mine, yours. And the master said, what a good, faithful servant you are. And then the one who had five says, Lord, I've had unbelievable success. I have invested, I have worked hard, I've used my opportunities and my privileges, and here they are. They're yours. And the Lord blessed him. But then when the man who had only one came, they said, I knew that you kind of called a spade, and I didn't want to run any risk of having words with you, and so I buried my talent, and here it is. Take what belongs to you. And the master said, you wicked, slothful, no count, sir. Then he turns to one of the others, take it away from him and give to the one who has 10. But the eschatological eternity idea comes in. And Jesus' story closes this way. Take it away from him. Cast him into outer darkness. That's a biblical way of saying H-E-L-L. You know what that means. And then, and there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's another biblical way of spending eternity away from the presence of God. Over and over again, the Bible illustrates this. Our proper attitude toward what we have, money or otherwise, is going to have an influence for good or ill on eternity. And this is why the title of this so-called thing here is called Stewardship in the Light of Eternity. Very important. What we do with what we have. Because heaven has a direct relationship with it. And this explains our Lord's statement, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And you cannot serve God and mammon. Next Sunday evening, God willing, we plan to have our regular family night supper, which is going to revolve around the stewardship emphasis. Mr. Ed Gregg is going to be in charge of the program. And let me ask from the bottom of my heart that all of us be earnestly thinking about our obligation, our privileges as stewards of the grace of God. If he's blessed you with capacity to teach, then make yourselves available. Zenora Gordon will be our Sunday school superintendent, will be happy to hear of this. If you have any particular talent, but all of us have been blessed with a certain amount of what we call money. All of us have, some more than others. You're not responsible to give like anybody else. You are responsible to give in accord as God has showered His blessing upon you. And so let us be thinking prayerfully of our privileges, our blessings, our obligations, so that when Mr. Gregg talks about this next Sunday evening and has available the little card which will enable us to let our deacons know what they can expect, and they have a right to know right away. I hope that by next Sunday evening we can give a full account and make it very obvious what they can bank on from us as responsible stewards of the grace of God. Brethren, those Macedonian churches, says the apostle, I can't believe it. I expected the wealthy Corinthian church and Ephesian church to give oodles of money. They didn't come through at all. I didn't expect very much from the poor churches in Macedonia. They just didn't have anything. They were undergoing famine, poverty, and earthquake had just struck. But the apostle's amazing conclusion is, they gave more than anybody else. Why? Because they first gave themselves. God help us to give ourselves to you.